What do we mean by this Passover? Bad translation. What does this Passover accomplish? What is the purpose, is probably the way I translate. What's the purpose of this service? You shall say, it, this service, is the sacrifice, tzevach, offering, of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel when he struck, or in his striking the Egyptians, but sparing their homes, their houses. So the word there that's attached is the sparing of the houses. The word that's used in Hebrew is not to spare houses, but delivering houses. So you observe this Passover in order to deliver the houses. So the delivery of houses doesn't mean the buildings, although the buildings are included. It means delivering the households. So in the Jewish tradition, there's great emphasis on that particular part of the verse. And that's connected in this month, you know, you're going out, you're going free. The delivery of the houses means going free, and it means not only going free from Egypt at once, but going free every year from death to life, from light to dark, from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom, from wrath to grace, etc. So, but what's most important there is that it's not thinking in individualistic terms. It's not you as an individual person are delivered, but your family, your extended family is delivered. Hence, it's a family festival. It's a family deliverance. And each family is part of the deliverance of the whole people of Israel. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, thank you.
Now, this is some wonderful theology here. Yes.
The Passover was the night and then the day. You're saying the 15th.
Yes.
And then they count six more days.
Yes.
And then what's that next Sabbath? Is that anything?
Sorry, what?
The following Sabbath then.
No, it's not necessarily a regular Sabbath. You need to distinguish between two Sabbaths. There's the weekly Sabbath. Okay, the seventh day of every week. Okay, that's the regular Sabbath. Now, that has no connection with the solar or lunar calendars, except, you know, the day. It has nothing to do with times and seasons. It just happens every 7 days. And it's not basically locked into time, but it's the foretaste of eternity. It's eternity in time. I'll come to that when we talk about the third commandment. But then there are seven other extraordinary Sabbaths. They are Sabbaths not on the seventh day, but the day of rest. Extraordinary Sabbath on the day of rest, as days of rest. So, for example, the Day of Atonement is a Sabbath day. Now, some
regardless of when it falls.
It's regardless of when it falls. You remember, maybe, if you have preached on John's Passion, John says, now, this day was a great Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Now, so, normally speaking, that first day is an extraordinary Sabbath, but a great Sabbath is where that happens to coincide with the normal Sabbath. So, it's a double Sabbath. So it's a Sabbath. With me?
Yes.
Okay. So the first day is an extraordinary Sabbath, but it can be a great Sabbath when it falls on Saturday. So it's interesting. God arranged the death of Jesus, so those two things came together. The Passover Sabbath and the regular Sabbath came together.
What are the other six?
Let me go. Day of Atonement. Okay, so you have the Passover we've got. Then Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost. the first and last day of tabernacles. Then there is the Day of Atonement.
First fruits,
yes. And there's another one. Oh gosh. I'll have to look at my commentary, won't I? I should have it on my okay, look, I'll get back to you on that.
Feast of Lights, is that the...
Feast of... No, that's later. That's a later invention. Yes?
So you could not only have a super Sabbath,
yes,
or a great Sabbath, but you could also have two Sabbaths in the same week.
Yes.
Because one could fall on a Tuesday or Wednesday, and you'd
certainly
have a regular
right.
Sabbath
yes.
on Saturday, so you could
yes.
have that.
Yes. And normally in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there'd always be two Sabbaths. Because you have a regular Sabbath somewhere, as well as that extraordinary Sabbath. Sorry?
We got that.
Day of Atonement is one of them. That's a very important, very strict Sabbath. Yes, Carl?
New Year? Rosh Hashanah? Is that one of the...
Oh, yes, that's the way. Yes, the New Year's Day. So, New Year's Day is...
Rosh Hashanah.
The day, the head of the year. The beginning of the secular calendar, which is the beginning of that great festive month on which you have atonement and tabernacles coming together. They are they. Any other?
First and last.
Okay, now I want to come into a big unit, which is very, very important for us because it's connected with very closely with the Catechism and the Ten Commandments. Yeah, where do I begin? Okay, let me begin with the Catechism. One of the problems we've had in modern times that, unlike Luther, we see the Ten Commandments and the Decalogue primarily as a text for ethics and moral teaching. And as such, then it has... it has diminished, its usefulness has diminished, and basically fading from consciousness. The Ten Commandments are primarily not a, let's put it as offensively as possible, are a liturgical text. They have more to do with holiness than with morality. Now, they have to do with morality, but they have to do with holiness. And can I put it as in Old Testament as simply as possible? How do you know what makes you clean or unclean? The answer is the Ten Commandments. You know, if you want to do a spiritual diagnosis of yourself, okay, am I in a state of purity or not? You use the Ten Commandments to do a spiritual diagnosis. Now, why is it important to do a spiritual diagnosis in practical terms in Israel using the Ten Commandments? Well, quite simply, because if I am unclean, then I can't participate in the divine service. And I need to undergo a rite of purification or cleansing. Because only a ritually clean person, I'm speaking in Old Testament terms, only a ritually clean person can safely come into God's presence and receive blessings from God. A ritually unclean person will come under God's judgment. So the Ten Commandments... Oh, and then one other thing. What's within that framework, then what's the purpose of coming into God's holy presence? It means to share God's holiness. So the Ten Commandments have to do with purification in order to participate in, receive, share in God's holiness. Do you know why Luther gives such emphasis to the Ten Commandments? What the liturgical emphasis of Luther is? What's the simple purpose of the Ten Commandments? To examine yourself, why? To prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. Yes. Yes, you examine Corinthians 11. How do you examine yourself? Luther says, Ten Commandments. Sorry?
In the Christian questions and answers, how do you know?
Yes. Here consider, you know, before confession, absolution, here consider your station according to the Ten Commandments. And then he gives you the way of doing it in your station in life. Here consider your station according to the Ten Commandments. And if you then, because it's important, if you're going to receive the Lord's Supper, that you receive it not just with physical ritual purity, but with a clean conscience. Only if you have a clean conscience will you receive blessing. If you don't have a clean conscience, then you come under God's judgment. Now that's something that it's old Lutheran teaching, and it's not just old Lutheran teaching, it's old classical Catholic patristic teaching. And it is so helpful, it's so useful pastorally for people. And the fact that we've lost this means has created lots of problems for us in our parishes and our churches. So the Ten Commandments have two functions, if you like, and I'm speaking in Lutheran terms now, and I'll come back because I want you to see this in the how important this is. That's the one use, is self-examination. Okay? Now, since we are holy people, we are called to do holy work. And we're called to do holy work in our station and vocation. Does that sound familiar? It should be second nature for us. We are called to do holy work in our station and vocation in the three holy orders. Which are the three holy orders? Family, church, and society. Now, how do I know what is holy work? Holy work means God's work. Working not for God, but working with God. Everybody works for God, whether they want to or don't want to. Whether they know it or don't. But it's not working for God, but working with God, doing not just secular work, but doing holy work. How do I know whether the work I'm doing is holy work, and therefore God is pleased with what I'm doing? Ten Commandments. And there you have it. They are the two most important uses of the Ten Commandments. And this is not Luther's invention. It comes from the Old Testament. He's an excellent Old Testament exegete. And better than that, he doesn't just exegete, but he's an Old Testament theologian. Now, can I just pause there? Have I made sense? Yep.
It seems then that we do things out of order.
Yep.
We have confession and absolution at the beginning of the service, and then some people put on your communion card on the back, you know, have you examined yourself, you believe in this and that, before you go up to commune. It seems like there should be a chance for confession and absolution after you've examined yourself.
Okay, don't go into kind of a too rigid a sequentialism in the liturgy. You need to see the liturgy as a whole.
But it doesn't make sense.
Pastorally, it may not be the best thing to do. But can I turn that around and say, ask the question, why is it that we have confession and absolution at the beginning of the service? Because we're about to come into God's presence. And if we come into God's presence with a guilty conscience, we won't only desecrate the sacrament, but we won't hear the word. If we have a guilty conscience, God's word for us will be all law. We won't hear the gospel. A guilty conscience is deaf to the gospel. Even the sweetest gospel passages, like God so loved the world, will be heard and received as demand, as law. So we need a clear conscience, not only to receive the sacrament, but also to hear God's word. And we need a clear conscience in order to pray and to praise. You can't pray unless you have a clear conscience. You can't praise rightly without a clear conscience. Now, that's why the confession and absolution is the beginning of the service. And you know very well from your study that originally the norm was private confession and absolution rather than communal. We've lost private confession and absolution largely, and so at least we've been able to retain that. And thank God we retained that, because if we hadn't retained that, we would be in deeper trouble. But don't get too rigid. There are two other very strong Lutheran traditions. One is that when you preach on repentance and absolution, you don't start off with confession and absolution at the beginning of the service.
What? After the sermon.
Yeah, it's quite obvious. You talk about it and then you do it. You preach it and do it. The sermon culminates in the doing. And so whenever you preach confession, absolution, shift the rite of confession, absolution as the climax of the sermon.
There was a Guggenhagen church order.
Yeah. Yeah. Look, this is as old as the hills.
Confidior in the page 5 is essentially the
Guggenhagen. Okay.
After the sermon.
After the sermon.
It would say, having heard the word of God, I now ask you.
Yes, and so the word of God enables us to examine ourselves, and we've heard both the law and the gospel. Now we're ready to confess our sins and to receive the absolution in faith. There's a third tradition, which is also very old and ancient, which is to have confession and absolution at the beginning of the communion liturgy. Some church orders, in fact, almost have this as the normal position, but the commonest practice is to do this in the penitential seasons. The problem is, if you have it always there, it pushes Holy Communion into one mold, into that penitential mold, and people don't see communion and the value of communion for anything more than the forgiveness of sins in the narrow sense rather than in the broad sense. Okay, so you have those three options. You can also have a confessional service beforehand. That's another option, where you can actually take people through self-examination. But you can also have private confession and absolution, if you're lucky, which is even better. Yep.
Would you say that these second two examples you gave, the preaching and repentance and absolution followed by confessional absolution and then the confession and absolution right before the sacrament, militate against what you said earlier, the reason we have it in the beginning, to give the clean conscience to hear the word? Does having it after the preaching cause the stumbling of hearing the word then?
You need to see that people don't just, their worship is not just this Sunday. Okay, this is not dogma that I'm talking about, this is pastoral wisdom. Okay? The question, you've got to think in always in three ways, brothers. Number one, you need to think, or four ways, but three ways. You not need to think dogmatically, and then you need to think pastorally, and then you need to think liturgically. Now, the three need to agree, but the three aren't the same. Like the three persons of the Trinity. They are one, and yet you can't confuse them. There's such a thing as doctrinal wisdom, and I emphasize wisdom, not just knowledge. There's doctrinal wisdom. There's the thing we lack most of all is the next two. We Lutherans, and we conservative Lutherans, we might have doctrinal wisdom, but we very often lack pastoral wisdom. We do the right thing in the wrong way, without any pastoral discretion. You've got some pastors who are good doctrinally and even better pastorally, but are liturgically inept. That's putting it kindly. Liturgically inept, because they don't see that it's not just important to have the right doctrine, the right teaching, and enact that, but you need to enact that pastorally. But all of that's no use unless you enact it liturgically. And it's particularly liturgical wisdom that is lacking most of all. Do you have high church, super high chancel prances, to put it most unkindly?
Raise your hand on that.
No. Now, I'm not having a go at them because I admire their zeal for the divine service, but what's the danger? Is that you might have liturgical wisdom, but you lack pastoral wisdom usually.
We also have low church buffoons.
You have, and that's even worse. If I had to choose between the two, I'd choose the other rather than those. Yeah. No, it's wisdom, it's balance.
Is there a fourth? You said three.
Oh, fourth. Oh, okay. Then the other one is, because it's not really a separate one, is exegetical, biblical wisdom. Everything that we teach needs to be biblical. So the doctrine is not a system of ideas, but is biblically based. When we pastor people, we always pastor with the Word of God. When we do the liturgy, we enact the Word of God. So it always has to be exegetical. It always has to be biblical. And so you can have three or four. So think exegetically, act, or rather better than just think, because then you get into cognitive mode. Act exegetically, act doctrinally, act pastorally, act liturgically. That's my recipe for a good balanced ministry. And when you find somebody who does that perfectly, please let me know, because I have yet to discover anybody who's reached that great state. Yes, so, was there another hand up that I missed? Okay, now, that's the context in which I want to place the next bit of teaching. And I want to talk about God's covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. The covenant at Sinai. Now, I can't talk about this topic without, at least in sketch form, mapping out for you what I see as a recent exegetical, theological distortion of the evidence. Basically, what's come to predominate is one reading of the Old Testament and one understanding of the covenant at Mount Sinai. I would characterize this as a basically Calvinist understanding of covenant. Now, you know from your church history that Lutherans emphasize the distinction between law and gospel. What's the Calvinist equivalent to this, the centrality that we, if we put everything through that filter? Law and gospel, everything comes through that. Okay, what's the equivalent filter that classical Calvinists put everything through? No, that's their systematic starting point. But in fact, if you have a look at the way they do it, this is not the filter that they put everything, it's the covenant. They major in covenant theology. And on the face of it, when you read their stuff, it sounds good. But everything, all other themes are subsumed to this theme. All other teachings are brought under this. All other metaphors or pictures are brought under this picture. And they understand covenant not in ritual terms, liturgical terms, but they understand covenant in legal terms. A covenant is a legally binding enactment. So immediately you go into law. And so the emphasis on covenant is always on, not on faith, but on obedience. Because that has to do with law. Now, that's a bit of a potted version of Calvinism. Now, this received a particular Old Testament application beginning about 1950, where you had a Presbyterian scholar called, I've lost him, I had him, but he'll come back to me. In any case, a Presbyterian scholar who for the first time pointed out that there seemed to be a resemblance between the talk about the covenant in the Old Testament and Hittite vassal treaties. Now, the Hittites lived from about and built a huge world empire beginning about 1800 until about 1300 BC. Remember that Abraham bought the field from the Hittites? These are those guys. The center of their empire was now central Turkey. So Hittite vassal treaties. Now, the Hittites managed to build up a world empire using a very, very important religious, political device. They pioneered it, as far as we know, in world history. Let's say a Hittite king conquered a neighboring nation. Then how did he incorporate that nation, its king, its people, in the Hittite Empire? Well, the way he did it was through a treaty, a vassal treaty. Now, just the terminology, suzerain means an emperor, and a vassal is a king under a king. So you have a king and a supreme king, and then you have a subordinate king, a viceroy, if you like. So you have an emperor, and then you have his viceroy. They were clever enough, and they didn't try and impose Hittite political system on the countries they captured. They wanted to get them on side to get their military resources and economic resources. So they left the kings in place, they left the social structure in place, and they had these vassal treaties. Now, the classical form of these Hittite vassal treaties consisted of the following elements. If you can turn to page 8. There's a preamble in which both parties were identified. So let's say we're dealing with King Emperor Obama and Viceroy Hillard. She's our Prime Minister. So you have a preamble. I, Obama the Great, the One, the Almighty, the Messiah, etc. God's light, etc. And you'd have all the honorific titles and all the achievements listed. I, the Emperor Obama, and I, the Prime Minister of Australia, poor humble, subordinate woman, etc. So you have the preamble with all the the royal apparatus identifying the two parties, and not just identifying, but identifying the relationship between the two parties. And then that leads to a historical preamble, which you go to the past relationships between them. And if possible, they would always spin the positive rather than the negative. Although in some cases that include factors like winning victories in battle, and when we rebelled against you, you managed to rescue us from our stupidity and folly and that kind of stuff. So you have the historical preamble, so the history of the relationship between the two parties. And then you had, this is the important part, there were stipulations about the following things. The stipulation which governed the relationship between the two parties. Number one, there was, I, the overlord, decree that you shall not make any alliance with any other power except me or by my permission. Now, I'm not giving actual words, but the gist of it. And then there would be, I hereby decree that if anybody attacks me, my kingdom, that you must come to my aid. And I promise that if you are attacked, I'll come to your aid. Right? So there is the question of alliance. And then the third factor was, this is common, there's lots of variations to this depending on the political circumstances. Then there was the obligation for the vassal, that's the viceroy, the under-king, to appear before the emperor, the Hittite emperor, once a year, to appear before him once a year. And he was expected to bring, tribute, which meant basically a tax. Some cases the tribute's actually specified, but in most cases it's not specified because that's a bit embarrassing and you don't want to shame the poor guy. He knows what, how much money he's got to deliver or how much gold he's got to deliver or other stuff, so you don't put it in, carved in stone. Then the fourth element was that copies of this Basel Treaty would be deposited in the shrine, the temple of the gods of both countries, and would be read every year or at stipulated times. Next, this was not just legally binding, but also a religious document, because these promises, these decrees would be made in the presence of the gods of both nations, and both the gods of both nations would be witnesses to it. And if the terms of the treaty were infringed, then they would bring sanctions to bear against the guilty party. Yeah, so the gods are witnesses, copies of the treaty are put before the idol of their god, so you could check up and make sure that they were keeping their side of the bargain, their side of the treaty. And then there would, lastly, there'd be attached, and this is a, turning it into Jewish terms, there were the benefits and the disadvantages of keeping the Basel Treaty. In Jewish terms, the blessings and curses that would ensue if basically the underparty, the underling, the vassal, didn't fulfill the treaty. Okay, now these treaties were discovered, and there's dozens of these. By the way, there's a lot of copies of these, I think, in the Chicago Oriental Institute. That's one of the places you know about it. Mendenhall is the pioneering scholar who did work on this. Now, since that, initially it was just an obscure publication, it took off like wildfire, and it basically has swept through and dominated the Old Testament scene. Now, the parallel between that and the God's covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. So you get dozens of textbooks that say, okay, God's covenant with Israel is like the covenant with the Hittite king with his subjects. So, and you get this kind of story, that the Lord is Israel's God, he's the king, he's the supreme king. Israel is not another king, but it's God's people, and they are bound to each other in this covenant, by this covenant, as God and his people. So you have God the king, his royal people. Some things are changed, but basically the form is there. Yes?
Just a quick question. Is this part of the reason why in the Naaman incident, where the king of Assyria sends what almost looks like tribute to the king of Israel,
yes,
why it freaks the king of Israel out? Because wasn't the king of Assyria more like, yes, was it the king of Israel more the vassal to the,
that's right,
to the, yes, Assyrian, yes, empire? Yes. So it,
yes, that's one of the most likely reasons for that exaggerated reaction.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, I think this is most unlikely. There's all sorts of problems with this reading, with this, I've got this, with this treaty, with this theory, it should be. Can you change that? With this theory, the Basel Treaty theory. Number one, and most importantly, I'll tell you, then, okay, this leads to this reading of the covenant at Sinai. Okay? The Lord here, as Israel's God, who's rescued them from Egypt, now makes Israel his people. They become his people, and the Ten Commandments are the stipulation for them to be his people. Okay? They're the conditions. So, you can be my people, basically, as long as you keep the Ten Commandments. Right? So they are, the Ten Commandments are the Basel Treaty obligations. There's not much that God offers them and then in this Basel Treaty in this reading, except the introduction, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the hand of Egypt. That's equivalent to that historical preamble. Just very quickly, and a lot of this is scholarly guff, but I'm giving it to you because it permeates so much of so many commentaries and so on. Number one, Israel was God's people already before Sinai. Israel does not become God's people at Mount Sinai. Remember what Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. When did Israel become God's people? When God made his covenant with Abraham. It's back there. Secondly, scholars say what happens in the Old Testament, and particularly liberal scholars say, if you like, Jewish scribes got hold of these Hittite treaties and they reworked them theologically to describe what they conceived as their relationship with God. You know, that kind of liberal approach. Even if you grant that that's possible, the Hittites are so historically and geographically remote from Israel. Remember the time span I said from about 1800 to basically 1300. If you like, Israel begins as a nation around about 1300 onwards. So it's time and space. There's very little room there for cross-influence. And there's three very important things that are missing if you look closely at Exodus. There's no historical preamble to the Ten Commandments. There's no decree that the Ten Commandments should be deposited. Maybe it is, but the decree is deposited and then read every year. There are no witnesses to the covenant, the treaty, and there's no list of blessings and curses. However, if there is one book that does resemble these vassal treaties most closely, but even then there's doubt about it, it's the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy resembles these vassal treaties most closely. Now, okay, can I just pause there? I spend some time because most Christians, I think, here in North America have that reading of the Old Testament and that understanding of the Ten Commandments and what happened at Mount Sinai. That's the dominant story. I'm going to give what's a deliberate counterpart to that, which is basically over against that. Number one, what strikes me when I read Exodus, that there's hardly any mention of the fact that what God does at Sinai is a covenant. There's only four times in which there's mention of the covenant. And there's only one place where it seems to be clearly related to Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. So it's not very prominent in Exodus. Now, I do concede that in Jeremiah, in later texts, there's a great deal of talk about the covenant that God makes with Israel at Mount Sinai. But that's not very prominent here in this text. More importantly, the covenant that God makes with Israel is not a legal enactment. It's not a political legal enactment. It occurs as part of a theophany. And theophany always has to do with liturgy. So it's not so much a legal enactment, but a liturgical enactment. And there are two sides to it. First of all, you have God's side to it. Oh, no, can I just give the big picture? Now I'm going to fill in. And to some extent, there's a very close resemblance, but there's some parts that are very separate. Now, I would maintain, and by the way, this is the classical Christian tradition and also Jewish tradition until some modern times, Israel was God's people already before the Exodus. In the Exodus, God, who the Holy God, gave his people access to his holy presence. So here, when God appeared to the Israelites on Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments, he as their holy God from the holy mountain, from that holy place, from holy heaven, did three things. He introduced himself by name to his people. He says, I am who? Yahweh. He introduces himself and he gives his personal name to them. And by giving them his name, he gives them access to himself. He makes the divine service possible because the divine service is the place where they have access to him personally. Just as my home is the place where you can access me most obviously and most intimately and most personally. Now, the most intimate access that we have to people who are not in our families is by inviting them to our homes. So we have access to God in the Israel has access to God in the divine service. God gives Israel his name. I'm going to come back to that again. Secondly, and this is surprising, because if you follow this Calvinist story, God introduces himself by name, and he demands that the people commit themselves to him. Now, this fits American temperament with, and leads to decision theology. Okay? God comes, gives them the Ten Commandments, and demands that they commit themselves to him. But in fact, the reality is the opposite. He says, I am the Lord, your God. If God says, I am your God, what's God doing? He's committing himself to them. He's binding himself to them. He's not binding them to him. He's binding himself to them. If I can use an analogy, if I say in Hebrew, I am your husband. That's not the way. I am your man. What am I doing to a woman?
Committing yourself.
Yeah, I'm marrying her. Or if I take Peter here and I say, I am your father, what would I be doing? I'd be claiming you, I'd be adopting you. Can you see that this is a formula of commitment? In fact, Luther waxes eloquently about that simple phrase, your God. He says everything is in that phenomenal. What's the pronoun? Yes, pronoun. Your God. Okay, so what does God give? He gives the name, he gives his commitment to his people, and the third thing he gives them is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And so he presents himself to them, he commits himself to them as a God, and then at the end he promises to bless them. Remember, he says, if you build an altar, then present sacrifices there, I will come to you and I will bless you. Now, the Sinai covenant is two sides. So God commits himself to his people, and then he gives his requirements to them. Now, and they consist of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments don't make the Israelites the people of God, but he gives them to them because they're not only his people, but they are his holy people. So, the covenant of Mount Sinai does not have to do with the existence of Israel as God's people, but the vocation of Israel as God's holy priestly people. They are God's people, and now he takes them one step further. He gives them their vocation. He gives them their task to do. He gives them his own holiness, and they have a holy vocation. So this covenant has to do with the vocation of Israel, the mission of Israel, their liturgical mission. And what's the people's side of the covenant? It's the Ten Commandments. They are the basic prerequisites for them not being the people of God, but living and working as God's holy priestly people. It is for their mission that he gives them the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments have to do with their purity, their holiness. Now, okay, just I'll pick it up a minute. So, can I emphasize the Ten Commandments have more to do with holiness than morality? They have more to do with priestly living than moral behavior. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't cover the area of morality, but it's in a different framework and for a different purpose. So I can put it quite concretely, you know, I honor my father and my mother, not just because that's the right thing to do ethically, and there's no doubt it's the right thing to do ethically, and I will benefit from them and they will benefit from them, but I honor my father and my mother because I am a holy person, and they are holy people, and it's part of our priestly existence within the church. So then that keeping the fourth commandment, if you like, means that I, in my family, with my parents, have a foretaste of heaven. And so the relationship between my parents and me mirrors my relationship with God and God's relationship with his children. Yes, Peter.
The thing that struck me about this when you were contrasting these is that the problem of sin in this schema is dealt with by my obedience.
That's right.
And the issue of holiness is, again, my obedience.
And it's reduced to morality.
And on the other side, the problem of sin is dealt with by the holy blood of the covenant.
That's right.
And so on and so forth.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, you see, because I don't know if you realize, but quite often the Calvinist reading means that you stop here. If you have this reading, you stop at the very best at Exodus 24. But what else did God give to his people besides the Ten Commandments? He gave them the divine service. Look at all the stuff from 25 through to 31. That's God's side of the covenant. We see that the Calvinists say, okay, this is our human response, so worship is human response to what God's done. It's the other way around. Here in the divine service, God is giving himself access to himself, his blessings, by giving them the tabernacle, the priesthood, the altar, and divine service. So those are part of God's covenant. That's part of God's covenant with his people, is all that liturgical stuff. Now, somebody had a hand up. Yes, Chris.
Well, I guess I've been a Calvinist for a while here.
Yes. I'll conduct an exorcism.
Maybe I'm thinking too animistically, but help me sort this out. I have been teaching people. In Exodus 24, the people say, all that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient, and Moses sprinkles the blood on them and says, this is the blood of the covenant.
Yes.
And I've always connected that to the Matthew 26, this is the blood of the new covenant.
And you're right about that.
And so in my very simple mind, it's okay, first covenant, obedience, they blew it, they weren't obedient, second, new covenant, New Testament, forgiveness. But I guess what I'm getting from you is that I'm
you're very perceptive. yes, and no. But it depends what you mean by obedience. I'll come to this. The Hebrew is quite literally everything that the Lord has said, we will be obedient. In Hebrew, it's Shema, we will listen. And that puts a different spin on it.
Even the Greek has this based on the Kuma.
Yeah, Akua. So here I've got, there's a shift here from this to this. And there are two different kinds of obedience. There's listening obedience, and then there's not listening obedience. Now, obedience is a waffle word in English. I would try to avoid it as much as possible in sermons. People like it. An appeal to the old Adam. It goes with our old Adam. I don't know if I've answered your question.
No, you actually just changed my whole thinking.
Paradigm.
Yes.
No, I recognize when this finally dawned on me, the whole of the Old Testament took a different face. And particularly, that was the key to understanding all the ritual material and the weight on it. Okay? The people need to listen, and I'll come to this, that formula. The people need to keep on listening to receive God's gifts. But God's gifts aren't just given to be received, but they're given to be enacted, done. So the people in their priestly mission work not for God, that's obedience, but they work with God. Now you've heard me make that distinction several times. Yes. For me, that's a key distinction. You work for someone, you work for somebody in their absence. That's obedience. But it's quite different to work with somebody. We don't work for Jesus who's absent from us, we work together with Jesus who is present with us. And that is a different, a whole lot, it brings with it a whole lot of other things, the Holy Spirit, empowerment, and all that kind of stuff. Yes?
Is this what is behind Luther's vocational talk about God's masks and us acting as a mask of God?
Yes.
And hidden, sort of hidden language that we're working with him, but it's hidden.
Well, he covers two things. He says that everybody on the mask works in two ways. Whether people know it or not, and not only does the devil do God's work, but every single person on earth works for God. Every man who's got a job works for God. Every parent works for God. Every citizen, every king. Obama is working for God. Even Hitler and Stalin were working for God. Now, that would be the last people to recognize and admit that. Everybody works for God, but not everybody works with God. And there's masks involved in both of those, because in neither case do we, is it visible? It's part of a mystery. For me, the becoming a Christian and being holy and being involved in priestly service, holy service, means that I am quite deliberately and in everything I do, I work with God. And working with God is not a theoretical thing, it's quite practical. It means that my work comes out of worship, comes out of prayer. So, if you like, in practical terms, it means that my day does not begin with planning, but it begins with praying. And in practical terms, it means that my day doesn't end with a deep, sorting out the problems of the day and planning for the next day, but it means debriefing with God. It means connecting with Him and referring back to Him. So, in the Christian tradition then, if you like, work, oh no, Jewish too, it goes right back down. Work, prayer goes hand in hand.
Yeah.
Right? Now, this is old Lutheran teaching. And it is wonderful. Look, it's just so illuminating, helpful. It makes sense of everything. Not everything, but so many things. I've given to exaggeration in case you haven't noticed. Yes.
There's a comment that I've heard made, and I'm going to use that. And see if I'm drawing the right conclusion out of
now,
it.
Now, don't be so scared, you know. You're just
the comment,
I won't bite you.
The prologue to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God.
Yes.
The implication being, why would you want another?
Yes.
And the implication of that being, I am the one who will accomplish holiness for you.
Yes, everything.
Yeah.
And we'll come to that with the first commandment, because the first commandment could be taken and read not as a commandment, but as a statement of fact. It's not only why would you want another god. The fact is, there's no other god. So why waste your life on pursuing illusions? And let's face it, most people in America and Australia build their life around the illusion that they are God, or that somebody else or something else is God. No, that illusion. So why do you want to make life... I mean, it's so hard being a God. It's a strain. I prefer to be lazy. And take it easy and let somebody else be the boss. Now, I'm quite happy to be a little bit further down the chain rather than up the top. Yeah, look, you're absolutely right, yes.
Does it have to be one at the exclusion of the other? Or can
this incorporates that. But I'm saying, basically, this, however, excludes that. Now, in its classical form, the way it's been developed. Okay?
Because the Lord is king, right?
The Lord is king, of course he's king.
Israel says that about it.
Okay. It's the question of what is not. I'm not talking about theological realities. I'm talking about what is it that God is actually doing concretely here at Mount Sinai. He is their king already beforehand. He is their God beforehand. They are his people beforehand. What is the new thing that he's given them? God doesn't repeat himself. He always keeps adding, doing something new. And what's the new thing he's doing here? And it's quite clear, and we haven't come to it yet. If you have a look at chapter 19, his proposal to his people, where he says, I brought to myself on eagle's wings. And he says, if you keep on obeying my covenant, then what will you be? A holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's his proposal to his people. He doesn't shove it on them. He doesn't impose it on them. He offers it to them as a gift to them, their vocation, their priestly liturgical vocation. And on three occasions, they agree to God's gift. So that it's not so much agreeing to obey it, but agreeing to God's gift to them. So, yeah, God says, look, I want you to give me this. Like, yeah, right on. This is what I want. Yep. Somebody else? Yes.
I was wondering how then are the Ten Commandments stated? Do we say that they are, or what's the posture of God? Is he sticking his finger at you? And that's always the picture that I share with my kids. Your obedience is a finger pointed at you. Or is this more as the mark of my people are those who have no other gods, who use my name properly? Is it an open arms gesture?
It's definitely much an open arms gesture.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's the only point where it becomes a finger is when you disobey them.
Mm-hmm.
But the tone of God is, if you like, gracious and merciful, with open arms. Oh, gosh, no, don't do that kind of stuff. And, you know,
exactly.
And not don't do that. Don't do that or I'll punish you. He says, don't do that. Why do you muck up your life? Why do you mess things up? And hey, you've got all this and it's so good and then you stuff it up.
Mm-hmm.
That's
amen.
What, okay. In one respect, the Ten Commandments are a gift. I mean, they're not gospel, although there is gospel at the beginning. Notice the Ten Commandments begin with, because it's so short, we overlook the immensity of those three statements. The gift of the name, which I say is the gospel in summary. That's the greatest gift God gives to his people. The gift of the name, the gift of God's commitment to his people, and then the deliverance from Egypt. Okay? So this is not a general ethics applying to all people, although it connects with that, but it's stated first and foremost to Israel, and it's stated to Israel whom God has freed from slavery. He doesn't want to bind them to slavery again. These are, to use the words of a lovely book on the Ten Commandments, words of freedom. These are words which map out for them their freedom as sons of God. Not slaves of God, that's Mohammedans. not slaves of God, as sons of God, as royal sons. They are words of freedom. They map the boundaries. They don't tell you what to do so much. There's only one commandment that tells you what to do. It's interesting. The rest of them are boundaries. So they set boundaries. And there's freedom within those boundaries. And each commandment, and this is very important, and I won't have time to unpack it, each commandment protects a gift of God. Now, this is the way I teach it. Okay? So, can we just, since I've adumbrated this, and it's on, what gift does God protect in the first commandment? Now, that's the second commandment. His presence where? In the tabernacle. You shall have no other gods before my face, my panim. It's the presence of God in the divine service. Let's make it, so it has to do not abstract monotheism, but the presence of God in the divine service. His panim. The second commandment is the gift of his name. Third commandment?
His word.
Yes, his day and his word. Okay, but on the most literally, it's the gift of his holy time, his holy day. Fourth commandment, the gift of
order.
More narrow. It's more narrow.
Fathers and mothers.
Fathers and mothers. Okay, fathers and mothers. And with that family. So the gift of parents and family. What's it then? We got four. Number five? The gift of life. Number six? Sex. Yeah, not just marriage, but let's name what it is. It's sex. Number seven, the gift of possessions. Number eight,
good name.
The gift of reputation, your name. And 9 and 10, then looking at the gift is, the focus there is on the household. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. So the focus there is on household, and coveting has to do with it's more general because it has to do with God's providing everything you need. So the gift of daily bread, the sufficiency that God gives for you for your living. Okay, you're talking about the basic stance.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, can you see? And we have, I think, distorted the Ten Commandments and given the Ten Commandments an undeserved bad reputation. If you want to see the way that's done in practice, just have a look at Luther's Small Catechism. And even better, Luther's Large Catechism. I'm not telling you anything that isn't there. It's just reworking it from another point of view, yes.
What's happened in this country is the courthouses are public places and they're fighting over to take them down or keep them off. And
yes.
The idea being that almost they become, it's a superstition. If we have that in place, if we have that on the wall, then our community will operate well. And
then we'll still be one nation under God.
This type of thing. And that really, I don't know if that's like everyone wearing a cross. Some it's just luck charm or just a piece of art, and then there's others it's meaningful.
Look, I wouldn't knock that. It's better that they're there, even if people don't observe them and fight over them, than they not be there. Look, the plain historical reality, the plain legal reality is, if you know anything about jurisprudence in our English world, is that a whole legal system was developed out of the Ten Commandments. And in all the codes of law until modern times, they were always introduced by the Ten Commandments. Look, you can't understand our notions of justice and so on, our whole legal system, apart from the Ten Commandments. But that's what our country wants to get rid of now, that foundation. Yep.
Luther's praying of the catechism,
yes.
This fourfold garland,
yes.
Is very helpful,
yep.
At teaching for praying.
Yes.
So that in the first part, you're rejoicing
In the gift.
In the gift.
Yep.
In what is taught.
Thanksgiving.
You're giving thanksgiving to God.
Yes.
Then you can use it as an occasion to confess your sins and then to claim his promise of...
Yes, and not just for yourself, but also for others.
For everybody.
Yes.
So I do that with the kids and adults.
Yes, yes. And that's the right way to use the catechism, is liturgically, in that sense of praying. You pray the catechism.
So they teach you how to confess.
Yep.
They teach you how to pray.
That was Luther's rosary.
This is Luther's rosary, yes.
Could you explain Paul's comments? 2 Corinthians 3, he I guess what I understand to be referring to, maybe to what God said on Sinai, he calls it the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, and also the ministry of condemnation.
Yes.
Could you explain why does he refer to it that way?
Well, because the law is not just used to particularly then with the coming of Christ, the law exposes sin and it condemns sin. And it doesn't condemn people, but it condemns sin. What the devil does is uses the law not to expose sin and condemn sin, but to condemn sinners. It's a big difference. But it's so fine that unless you have a conscience that guided by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, there's no difference. You know, you talk to people, and homosexuals say, look, I don't hate homosexuals, I hate anal intercourse. Well, God doesn't condemn homosexuals, he condemns anal intercourse. They think so. Let's have a break. I'll be going.
What a way to go.